Now it's Luke chapter 1 this morning.
And with God's word before us, we'll
stir our hearts and pray that the Lord will grant us the aid of the Holy Spirit and write his word upon the hearts of everyone gathered. Let's all seek the Lord together and let's pray. Father, we come before thee again. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are coming to a very solemn part of our meeting. And we acknowledge that we need the help of heaven. Therefore, Lord, I cast myself again at thy feet. And Lord, I am trusting thee for power. Thine can never fail. Words which thou thyself shall give shall and must prevail. Grant, O God, the aid of thy Spirit. Give us ears to hear what thou wilt say to us. And grant, O God, that thy word will come with freshness. And with the anointing and the dew of heaven upon it. Father, answer prayer, for we offer it in the name of thy Son and for his eternal glory. Amen. Now the portion that we have read together, especially from verse 5 down to verse 17 of the chapter, gives the account of the angel Gabriel coming to the parents of John the Baptist to announce that they are about to conceive and bring a son into the world. It announces very simply the birth of God's servant, John the Baptist. Now the word of God tells us in verse number 6 that John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both righteous before the Lord, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were godly people. The word of God says that they were both righteous before the Lord. That means that they were both righteous in the sight of the Lord. Now we come to a very solemn part and a very important part of history whenever we come to the opening of Luke's gospel. Here are two individuals that stand on the threshold of the opening of a new administration of the grace of God. And the word of God tells us that these individuals were both righteous before, or you could translate that, they were both righteous in the sight of the Lord. You see, the old dispensation or the old economy is now coming to a close. And the Jewish system is about to be put away in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both righteous in the sight of the Lord. That is to say, coming to the close of all the pictures and shadows and types of the Old Testament system, here we find two people that are righteous in the sight of the Lord. In other words, they had the righteousness of God imputed to them, and they were counted righteous before the Lord. You see, Old Testament saints were saved in exactly the same way as New Testament saints. If you're saved today and you're born again, you have got the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. And you are righteous before or in the sight of the Lord, exactly the same as Zacharias and Elizabeth. And I believe it's a tragedy today that there's a theology going around, dispensationalism, that says that Old Testament saints, well, they were saved in an entirely different way from those of the new. God has only ever had one means of salvation. God has only ever instituted since the fall one covenant, and it's always been a covenant of grace. And I believe as you look at these individuals, Zacharias and Elizabeth, coming from the old into the new, it illustrates that God has always had the same means of saving sinners. He counts them righteous and imputes his righteousness to them. But it also says something about their sanctification. Not only their justification, but their sanctification. Because it says not only were they righteous in the sight of the Lord, and there's justification, but it says they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. These people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were set apart. They lived lives that were holy. As far as the Lord was concerned, they were blameless. Now, they weren't faultless. They were not sinlessly perfect. But they walked with the Lord with a full or with a complete heart. They were blameless, as it were, in the sight of the Lord. They were not openly living in flagrant sin. There was something about the testimony of these individuals that said that they were close to the Lord. They were blameless before the Lord. As the Lord looked upon them, they sought with all their hearts to walk in the word of the Lord and to keep God's commandments. I believe that's very important for God's people today. The word of God asks a question in Psalm 24, verse number 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Zacharias was a priest of the Lord, and he often stood, as it were, in the holy place. And he was enabled to do so without being consumed, because his hands were clean and his heart was pure. And if the people of God, if we're ever to receive anything of God's richest blessing, we would need to be clean and pure and, as it were, blameless before the Lord. But despite these two individuals, Zacharias and Elizabeth, being justified and sanctified, righteous and pure and blameless and holy before the Lord, that did not mean that they did not have trials and problems and tribulations in their life. You see, the word of God tells us in verse number 7 that they had no child. And for a young couple, certainly that would have been something that would have troubled them. But this problem and this barrenness had transcended into adulthood and into old age, because the Bible says they were both now well stricken in years. And humanly speaking, it was impossible for them to have children. But the wonderful thing about it was that whenever God looked upon them, God saw not only a people that were justified, a people that walked in the law and the commandments of the Lord, but he saw a couple, an old couple that were in touch and in tune with God. Zacharias and Elizabeth were individuals that knew what it was to pray. They knew what it was to seek the Lord. You see, it says in verse 8 that while he executed the priest's office before the Lord, here's a man that was involved in God's work. Here was a man that was before the Lord continually, every day, and I believe his wife as well. And the word of God says that the angel said unto him in verse number 13, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife, Elizabeth, shall bear thee a son. Evidently, this man had been praying for a child, praying for a son, or perhaps praying for a daughter. And it was whenever he was before the Lord executing the ministry that God had given him that the angel came and said to Zacharias, fear not. And I just love that little phrase, fear not. You know, that phrase comes up in Scripture, different connotations of it, 366 times. That's one for every single day of the year, leap year included. You see, there's not a day that goes by where the Lord wants us to be filled with a spirit of fear. But it's possible for a child of God to be concerned and worried and fearful about the future. But you will notice that fear came upon Zacharias in answer to his prayer. This fear that came upon this man was but an answer to his very prayer, because the previous verse number 12 says, whenever Zacharias saw him, this angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And this fear that came upon Zacharias was the result of this angel coming to tell him that his prayer was heard. And sometimes whenever we look at our Christian experience and we think about our lives and how God is moving and perhaps how God is answering prayer, sometimes that answer to prayer will be met with conflict in the soul. And God is moving and God is changing circumstances. And whenever we see those circumstances being changed, it causes us to be filled with fear, because things are changing and we are creatures of habit and we don't like change. But for God to move in a mighty way in our lives, things will have to change. And so Zacharias, in a sense, is filled with fear. But the angel says, Zacharias, fear not, for thy prayer is heard. God has seen you in the secret place. God has seen you righteous before him. God has seen your blameless life. God has seen your crying and your tears and the burden of heart. And God knows all about that problem that's in your family. And listen, God has heard. And thy wife shall bear thee a son. Sometimes whenever we're in prayer meetings, we talk about the God who hears and answers prayer, as if they're almost two different things. And God hears prayer, and then sometime after, God answers prayer. But whenever God hears prayer, that's exactly the same as God answering prayer. The angel doesn't say, "Zacharias, thy prayer is answered." But that's exactly what he means whenever he says, "Thy prayer is heard." Whenever God hears us, God always answers us. It's not as if God decides, "Well, I wonder should I answer that prayer or not." Whenever prayer is heard in heaven, it's as good as being answered. And this barren woman that is well stricken in years and has been barren for years and has never given birth to a child, suddenly she's going to bear a son. And this boy is going to be called John. And he's going to be the Lord's messenger. I'm not sure if you've ever considered in Scripture that so often the barren wombs in Scripture gave birth to the best sons. Don't know if you've ever thought about that. And it was whenever these godly women, in a sense, were broken of heart over their barrenness, and they cried unto the Lord that God heard, and God worked miraculously, and God opened a womb that had never borne children, and God gave them children. And I believe whenever the church is in a state of barrenness, and that barrenness leads to brokenness before the Lord, and we acknowledge that unless the Lord works supernaturally, unless the Lord works mightily, well then the church in a sense will die off, because we need births. But it's whenever we're barren and broken before the Lord that I believe that God answers prayer, and oftentimes in Scripture the barren wombs gave birth to the best sons. You might think of Abraham and Sarah. Exactly the same as Zacharias and Elizabeth. Sarah was barren. They were both well stricken in years. And then the Lord came and says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And Sarah gave birth to Isaac, the child of promise. And then there was Rachel and Jacob. Rachel came before her husband and she says, "Give me children or else I die." And there's a lady that's broken, and she's all she can think about is giving birth. All she can think about is bearing a family. All she can think about is children. And she comes before her husband and she says, "I would rather die than remain in this state of barrenness." We could come before the Lord and say, "Lord, in this community and in this district, Lord, you're going to need to give us children, spiritual births, or else we will die." But the Lord heard, and God opened her womb, and she gave birth to Joseph. The great type of Christ. Do you remember Hannah and Elkanah? This lady Hannah, the Bible says that she was barren as well. The Lord had shut her womb. She came into the temple at the time of the feast at Shiloh, and she went in and she says she fell on her face and she wept, and she wept sore unto the Lord. And then Eli came and says, "The Lord grant thee that which thou hast requested. The Lord give you a petition of your heart." And she came back a year later and she had a little child in her arms, and that child was called Samuel, Israel's great prophet. And then you think of Manoah and his wife, and she was barren too, and she gave birth to Samson. You might think about Ruth, who was barren, and she gave birth to Obed, who was a forerunner of King David in the line of Christ. You think as well about Elizabeth and John here. And then you think, of course, about the Virgin Mary. Her womb was shut. She'd never even known a man, but supernaturally and miraculously she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. See, God's not tied to time. And we might think that we're too old and things have gone on too long and there hasn't been a move of the Spirit and there hasn't been souls born again for a long time. But don't forget that the Word of God says that the Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple. But I want to speak to you this morning for a few moments and very simply about the answer to their prayer, John the Baptist. And I want to look at John this morning from three different angles. I want to take this morning three views of John the Baptist. I want to look at how the world viewed him. And then I want to look at how he viewed himself. And then most importantly, I want to consider how the Lord viewed him. First of all then, I want you to consider how the world viewed this individual, John the Baptist. The Word of God says in the same chapter that we've read together in the last verse, verse number 80, that John, it says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. You see, it's possible as a young person, even as a child, to grow up before the Lord and to have a strong spirit and to be filled with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist proves that. In fact, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And some people feel that whenever you're filled with the Spirit, you've arrived and there's nothing more that you can receive. But this little child that came out of his mother's womb and was sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, the Bible says that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. So even though whenever he was born, he was full of the Holy Ghost, as he began to grow, he waxed stronger in spirit and he was filled more and more with the Holy Ghost. You see, we can never think, regardless of how close we are to the Lord, that we've arrived. There's always much, much more. And this little boy, John, began to grow, and the Bible says that he was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. This boy was trained in solitude. This boy knew what it was to be in the secret place with God. I'm sure he knew what it was to be lonely, because up until a certain age in his life, I'm not exactly sure what age he was, but coming up into adulthood, this little child, this teenager, this young adult knew nothing but being in the solitary and in the secret place. And isn't that often the way and the means that God uses to train his children? You think about Elijah at the brook Cherith, or in the widow's house at Zarephath. You might think as well about Moses, who for 40 years was in the backside of the desert, and that was the Lord's training school for him. And maybe today I'm speaking to one, and you just wonder where your life's going. And maybe you feel that you're in a spiritual wilderness. Maybe you think about your job that you're in, or the education that you're in, or what you're studying at university, and maybe you think you've made a wrong decision. And maybe today you're lonely. Maybe today you're still single. Maybe today you don't have any children of your own as a young couple, and you wonder why it is that the Lord's leading you through this barren place and through this wilderness. Could it be that the Lord is using it to train you to be a man or a woman of God that the Lord can use? This individual, John, had a very unusual appearance. Matthew chapter 3 verse 4 says that he was a very unusual looking individual. It says he had his raiment of camel's hair. He wasn't caught up with the world's latest fashions. He didn't come out in a nice pinstripe suit, but the Bible says he had his raiment of camel's hair. A leather belt round about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. I dare say if a fellow like this came into the religious crowd today, he wouldn't fit in at all. Can you imagine an uncultured individual that hasn't really known what it is to mix with society, certainly not with the high class of society, to suddenly come out of the desert and out of the wilderness and a little place that nobody knows anything about, and he comes out and he looks so unusual, maybe a little bit rough round the edges, maybe his hair not just as tidy as we would like it to be, maybe his beard not as well kept as it should be, covered in camel's hair, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. I dare say he wouldn't fit in too well in our church circles today. I don't believe he would fit in well in the supper room and be able to make good conversation with people. I think if John was preaching for a call today, he'd be a long time waiting for a church to call him. Think if John the Baptist came into any of our congregations and sat down at the back and people knew he was, that the preacher leading the meeting would say something like, "Well, it's good to see our brother John, the local Baptist evangelist. We'll ask him up during the opening hymn to open our meeting in prayer." I don't think people would have looked at John that way, because he was too unusual and he wasn't very attractive. But the thing is that God never meant for his man to be the attraction. But it was the message that John was to preach that was going to be the attraction. There was nothing outwardly attractive about this individual. He wasn't trained in the greatest theological colleges, but there was something different about this man, because he knew the Lord in the secret place. And dear friends, I say to you today, I believe that's all that matters. It's good to go to Bible college, it's good to have training, but what are exams without the anointing and the fullness of the Holy Ghost? You'll not get it in the Bible college, but you'll get it in the secret place with the Lord. And so whenever the world looked at this individual, John the Baptist, I don't believe he was what the world would have expected a good preacher to be, but he was God's man. He was God's man. The Bible says that he preached in the wilderness. You all know that verse, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. John preached in the wilderness, and the Bible says that all Judea went out to see him. And all Judea went out to listen to him. Now, how do you explain that? He didn't come to Jerusalem and stand outside the temple and go to the busiest places, but he was in the wilderness, the most unlikely place, and he was the most unlikely preacher. But somehow the world wanted to go and hear this individual. Well, I put it down to the fact very simply that the Bible says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 5, verse 35, that he was a burning and a shining light. And in the midst of a dark time, 400 silent years, don't forget that Israel have come through since the closing of the Old Testament, 400 silent years, darkness spiritually across the land. And here comes a man that is burning and shining, and he's on fire for God, and people know that there's something different about him. John Wesley says, whenever a man's on fire, people will come out to watch him burn. And here's a man that's on fire for God. And if a person in the secret place gets the fire of God into their soul, I tell you, people will notice something different about that person. People will notice something different about them. And John wasn't your kind of pan loaf preacher that looked like everybody else and sounded like everybody else and did it the same way as everybody else. John was a man who was on fire for God. The Bible says that he was more than just a preacher. And Jesus said he was much more than a prophet. He says he was my messenger. John didn't just come with a little sermon that he thought people would like. John didn't just come with a little bit of theology and a few wise cracks and a few nice stories. But John just came with the Lord's message. Haggai says that he was the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. And John the Baptist was the same. I don't believe he had to go to the internet to get sermons for Sunday. But John was a man that walked with the Lord and he knew the burden of God's heart. And his message was very simple. He preached unto the people Jesus Christ. And he was in touch with God. And so you begin to see all these things knitting together. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was the Lord's messenger. He spent time in the secret place. And he preached Christ. And dear friend, if we had men like that in the world today, and in our province today, and even in our churches today, what a different place the world might be. Burning and shining lights. The word of God says that King Herod, one of the most wicked kings that ever lived, in Mark chapter 6 verse 20, it says that Herod heard him gladly. Isn't that an amazing thing? An ungodly man that was living in adultery, that hated God and hated the gospel. Whenever he saw this man John and he listened to him preach, the Bible says that Herod heard him gladly. It's an amazing thing that there's ungodly people that have no desire to get right with God, but they like a bit of good preaching. And they like a bit of fiery preaching. John preached about hell. John preached about judgment. And John preached against the religious crowd. And my Herod loved it. It was entertainment for him. But he'd no thought of getting right with God. And maybe you're here this morning and you're just like that. You come along to church. You like listening to the preaching. You like the preacher here. You like his sermons. He's a good preacher. He's eloquent. He's sound. He's challenging. It convicts you. It stirs up your heart. But maybe you're like Herod. And you listen to it gladly. But you've really no desire to put into practice what the preacher's saying. I wonder, did Herod look at John and say, this fellow's a lot different from all the other preachers. And this priest's son, he's a lot different than all these other preachers. They come along and they offer their sacrifices and they spout and they recite things. But this fellow's different. He believes what he says. And now there's something different about him. He seems to really have a message, and there's something convicting about him. And here's a man that's different. And he preached repentance, something that had been forgotten about. And I'll tell you, it's been forgotten about in our day as well. John's message was exactly the same as the very first thing that the Savior began to preach as well. Repent. Believe the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wasn't an ear tickler. He didn't come along and say, well, I wonder what kind of sermon the people would like to hear today. I wonder what topical things going on in the world today that I could preach about. But he just preached repentance. Very simple message. He wasn't afraid of the religious hierarchy either. He told them that they were going to hell. In Matthew chapter 3 verse 10, he says, whenever they try to jump on the religious bandwagon and be baptized, he says, what are you fellas doing here? Why did you go and bring forth fruits meet for repentance? Now is the axe laid to the root of the trees. He says, you're going to be cast into unquenchable fire. That's the message that John preached. He also preached against the king's immorality. Whenever he began to see that King Herod was liking John's preaching, John changed his message and he says, Herod, you're living with your brother Philip's wife and that's wrong and God's going to judge you for that. And he exposed the king of the land as being an adulterer. And from that moment on, old King Herod didn't seem to like the preaching of John the Baptist just as much. I think it was the old reformer Hugh Latimer that stood before Henry VIII. Now you all know something of Henry VIII's background and his marital affairs. He beheaded so many of his wives. Well, old Latimer was preaching round about England and he was getting a good name for himself as being a fiery preacher. And Henry VIII one day says, I'd love to hear this fellow preach. So he brought Hugh Latimer into the king's court. He says, preach for me. And he sat on his throne and old Latimer opened up the scriptures. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4, and he took for his text, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And he gave it to the king, hot and strong. And whenever he'd finished, he went on his way. A couple of weeks later, Henry VIII brought him back again. He says, I want you to preach for me again. And he says, just remember what you preached the last time. And just you remember who I am. I am the King of England. And I could have your head off its shoulders in an instant. Hugh Latimer looked him in the eye and says, you might be the King of England, but I serve the King of Kings who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. And he opened up the Word of God again, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4, and preached exactly the same sermon, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Saved from public opinion he was. The Bible says that he drank neither wine nor strong drink, and the world said that he had a devil. That's what they said about John the Baptist. This man is possessed. And it got to the stage where the king began to fear John. Began to fear his preaching because he saw that the Lord was with him. I wonder, do the ungodly fear us today? I wonder, does the devil fear us? I wonder, whenever I get out of bed in the morning, does the devil quake and does the devil tremble when he sees this weakest saint upon his knees? Duncan Campbell, the great revival preacher, says so much of our praying is but the laughing stock of devils. Nothing for the devil to fear whenever he looks at the church in these days. John the Baptist was martyred by the world for his stand for Jesus Christ. So holy was John the Baptist that the world killed him. Jesus Christ was crucified upon a cross. And he just wondered, was it because the world, the religious people, despised his holiness? Leonard Ravenhill says, isn't it very strange that the world crucified upon an old Roman cross the holiest man that ever lived, but yet it doesn't seem to have any problem with you or me. We've seen how the world viewed him, but how did John view himself? Now, I'll not just be as long, don't worry, in my second 2 points, I'll go through them quickly, but how did this man view himself? The amazing thing I think about John the Baptist was his humility. He says in verse number 7 of Mark chapter 1, he preached saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Here's a man that has got humility written over his life. Oswald Chambers, the Scottish Baptist, said there's no such thing as proud holiness. And whenever John thought about what he was, and whenever he thought about what his God was, and whenever he thought about what the Messiah was, all he could say was, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. There was no pride in this man's heart. God hates pride. Above any other thing, I believe God hates pride. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And the very first thing, top of the list, a proud look. What did the Lord say to Solomon whenever he says, if I command the heavens to shut up that they give no rain, and if I command locusts to devour the land, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, first of all, humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Top of the list, humility. The Bible says that God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if we ever get to a stage where we think, well, we're just such a wonderful denomination that there's nobody like us. And, you know, if God doesn't use us, he'll use nobody. And we're just so high and so holy. And Lord, you know, you have to bless us because we're so righteous before you. God will resist our prayers because God hates pride. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. John was a man that was humble. He hated pride. What was it that brought Lucifer out of heaven? It was pride. What was it that brought Adam and Eve out of the garden and out of God's favor whenever they ate of that fruit? It was pride. What is it that wrecks homes, splits churches, damns souls? It's pride. Pride dug hell. But John viewed himself as he was before the Lord. He wasn't worthy in and of himself. It would have been so easy for John to have looked out and thought, look at the crowds that are coming to listen to me preach. Look how successful my ministry is. Look at the people that I'm baptizing. I've even stood before the king. Even the scribes and the Pharisees want to be baptized. Boy, God got a good preacher whenever he got me. That wasn't John's thinking at all. Apparently D.L. Moody was preaching in a church one Lord's Day and stood at the door and the lady came up and says, "Mr. Moody, let me tell you, that was probably the best sermon that I've heard in my life. That, you were brilliant. That was a brilliant sermon." D.L. Moody says, "You know, it's amazing. The devil told me the same thing as I was leaving the pulpit. Pride." The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He described it, he says, "There was given to me the messenger of Satan to buffet me." Why? "Lest I should be exalted above measure." God wants to keep his people humble. What's man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I dare say you could write over John the Baptist's life the prayer that he offered in John chapter 3, verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." His desire was for God and for God alone. John wasn't caught up with his own name. I don't believe he had a big sign out in the wilderness that said John the Baptist Ministries on it or anything like that. He just wanted his name to perish, but so long as the Lord's name would be magnified and glorified. Even whenever the Lord came to him on the banks of the Jordan and asked to be baptized, John couldn't understand it, but he baptized the Lord anyway. He recognized the Lordship of Christ. And maybe today God's asking you to do something that you don't understand. Just do it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but for to trust and obey. But how did the Lord view John the Baptist? This is the most important. It matters little in reality what the world think of us. Let the world hate us, that's fine. Maybe today we're not bubbling over with self-esteem, that's fine too. But what does the Lord think of us? John didn't want the praises of men, but he longed for the smile of God. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that there's multitudes, millions of people that are going to get a shock in the day of judgment whenever they find out what the Lord really thought about them. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He says, "Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? And in your name done many wonderful works." He says, "I'm going to profess unto them, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you." There's a lot of people who are going to get a shock whenever they find out what Jesus Christ really thought of them. But whenever we look at John the Baptist, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, we see John, as it were, on death row. And he's going to be beheaded. He's in a prison cell. And it tells us in Matthew chapter 11 that he sent two of his disciples to go unto the Lord in verse 3 and say unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, there's a different views. People say that here's John and he's shut up in prison. And here he is and he's suffering and he's downcast and he's full of sorrow. And the Lord's allowed him to be cast into prison. And as John's sitting there, he's beginning to doubt whether Jesus Christ was really the Messiah or not. And his faith's being tried and he's beginning to have doubts about whether Jesus Christ was Messiah or not. That could happen to a godly man. But I have to say that my conviction is that that's not what is happening to John the Baptist. I believe the two people who were having doubts were his disciples. And John says to his disciples, you go to him. And you watch him and you listen to him and you speak to him and you ask him from yourselves, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And you will see whenever you stand before this man that he is in fact the Messiah. But at any rate, whenever these two men come, the Lord Jesus begins to preach a sermon about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. The first half of the chapter is taken up with a sermon that Jesus preached about John. Oftentimes we hear John preaching about the Lord Jesus. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ and he's preaching about John. I believe the Lord is interested in characters and individuals and character studies. And he says some wonderful things about John. Verse 9, he says he's more than a prophet. This fellow's not just a preacher. He's more than a prophet. Verse 10, he says, he's my messenger. And verse number 11, listen to what he says. He says, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. What a testimony this man had. John the Baptist is the greatest. Among them that are born of women, among any man that has ever walked the earth, John the Baptist is the greatest. But then he says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You see, John was still not sinlessly perfect. And a glorified saint in heaven is greater in the sight of the Lord than the holiest saint that has ever lived on God's earth. What a testimony John had. The Bible says in closing, in John chapter 10, verse 41, that John did no miracle. John didn't have this great healing crusade. John wasn't a prosperity preacher. John never talked in tongues or anything like that. He didn't swing from the rafters or have a whole hullabaloo going. And those people today, and they look for the signs and they look for the wonders and they look for the miracle. And I just sometimes wonder where they get it from. None of the Puritans ever performed miracles. None of the Reformers ever performed miracles. John the Baptist never performed a miracle, and the Lord says he was greatest under the clouds of heaven. He was greatest on the earth. Moody never performed miracles. Spurgeon, Wesley, Whitfield, the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd, William Carey, David Livingstone, they never performed miracles. You see, it's the message, and it's the heart. God's not concerned about what we achieve, but God's concerned about our hearts. John just did what Jesus Christ asked him to do. And he got the well done of God. But in the meantime, I wonder what the world thinks about us as God's people. Do we get on with the world? Or like John, are we despised by the world? How do we look at ourselves? Do we say, he must increase, but I must decrease. I'm not worthy. What way does the Lord look upon us? Are we blameless? Like John and John's parents in the sight of the Lord? And do we walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord? I trust that God will write his word upon his heart, our hearts. And God will bless these few simple thoughts to all of us. Let's just pray together.